The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
In the text we have assigned for us today, which is in Matthew 21, take us to the end of that chapter. Jesus is going to poke his finger in the eye of the Pharisees up to about the second knuckle. At least that's the way it looks to me. We're going to review this text with our guest today, Pastor Charles Henriksen, pastor at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning to our listeners.
You always have something going on down at St. Matthew. Anything going on you want to talk about?
Well, I'll tell you this. We are giving away the greatest treasure on earth, and that is eternal life.
Do I have to buy
life.
A ticket?
No, it's absolutely free.
Oh, really?
And we offer this every Sunday morning,
yep,
at 9 o'clock, and we have Bible class at 10:15. But if people realized what they could get, we couldn't keep them away from the door.
Apparently, we don't realize it as well as we should.
No. I don't think a lot of people
do. But we're working on that?
Yeah.
That's one of the things we try to work on daily here on our Bible study program. So everything's well with you?
Yeah.
Family's good?
Yep.
We're going to be kind of depressed after this text here today?
If you were one of the chief priests or the Pharisees of that year, I think you might be depressed. No, actually, you'd be angry.
Angry.
Yeah, but there is hope here as well.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Pastor, was it just happenstance? Did it just happen by chance that Jesus bowed his head at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Good Friday, or was that more or less planned right down to the minute, according to the plan of God?
It was planned by God, and it was precipitated by human circumstances under the overarching will of God. Our text today will be one of the precipitating factors that infuriated Jesus' opponents and increased their desire to have him killed. But this is God's doing.
But this is God's doing.
Yeah.
So when Jesus comes into Jerusalem for what we now call Holy Week,
yeah,
is one of the tasks on his to-do list to ramp up, rev up his opposition, to see to it that they do what is really part of God's plan, that he be murdered on the Friday of that week?
I don't know if I would state it quite that directly. He does come in and boldly pronounces judgment on Jerusalem and his opponents, the builders, as we're going to see later on in this text. And that, in turn, further infuriates them when they hear Jesus pronouncing God's judgment on them. And that leads them to ramp up their plot to kill him. But does he do it directly, say, okay, now this will really cause them to want to kill me? He's doing his job. He's doing the mission he was sent to do. And part of that is to pronounce judgment, like the Old Testament prophets did, against the unbelieving establishment, which inevitably infuriates them.
You just said that at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, that you're going to be giving away a magnificent gift this Sunday morning, that it's free.
Mm-hmm.
And unfortunately, there are many people who do not perceive the magnificence of that gift, are not really all that interested in it. If they were, they'd break down the doors.
Don't think they need it.
So, should you, as a person who understands the Scriptures, be going about your business in a way to provoke or infuriate opponents so that we can get this discussion underway, opposed to this kind of indifference that we have?
Well, that's part of it. In Lutheran terms, we call this law and gospel, preaching the law and preaching the gospel. If people do not realize their need, obviously they're not going to be interested in a Savior who addresses that need. If they do not see their greatest need as having their sins forgiven so as to be rescued from death, they're not going to see the need. It's like if you were a Chilean miner stuck 2,000 feet below the earth and you thought life was just fine, that this is the way life is supposed to be. And then they send down the tube and you say, well, I don't need this. What do I need this? Life is good down here.
Yeah, they're sending me air, they're sending me food. What more do I need?
Yeah, yeah.
All I need is cable and I'll be set. Well, but when you say you preach law and gospel,
yeah,
I don't know if this is what you meant, but to me that says if you come to St. Matthew on Sunday morning, you're going to hear law and gospel.
Yeah.
But Jesus didn't come, you know, and set up shop somewhere during Holy Week and wait for people to come. He went right in the temple and he started overturning tables and he started, made a whip out of cords and started driving people out. He took the argument outside of the church building,
Well, this was actually in the church building.
Well, I know, but you understand what I mean. He went and took them on where they were.
Yeah.
And these days it seems like we all congregate in the privacy and the, I don't want to say secrecy, but it almost seems that way, of our little church buildings.
Yeah.
And everything that's going on outside is oblivious to us.
Well, why are we sitting here in this studio this morning, broadcasting on AM 850 and worldwide on KFUO.org? And that's to get the message out, right? Otherwise, we wouldn't be doing this. But there are people listening to our voices right now who may not be church members, who may not be getting this every Sunday morning. And so the reason this station exists is to proclaim the message of God over the airwaves.
Well, that's right.
And so what
I would... Can we turn over some tables here today, Pastor?
Well, let's... I don't want to cause any traffic accidents, but there are people listening in their cars right now. And what they need to know is that God has sent his son to you first of all, tell you that you will need his salvation because there is a judgment day coming and you are guilty. Every person listening to my voice.
Now you're turning over some tables.
Well, that's what God's word declares, that we have all rebelled against our Creator God. And I have not yielded him the fruit that he expects of us as human beings. And there is going to be an accounting of this at the harvest time. And so God has sent his son, who first of all suffered our punishment in our place, and it is by his death that we are spared and are rescued and made God's people, his vineyard, once again, and are able now to produce fruit.
So on this question, how it is that people are saved, are you intolerant?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Well, now you're really turning over some tables.
And that there is salvation in no other way. Jesus says this repeatedly, and the apostles say it as well. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except by me. St. Peter says, there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. People will seek many ways to delude themselves into thinking that they are safe and that death is just who knows what, but it's not so bad, or that we aren't coming under God's judgment. But there is a judgment coming. There is death coming, and the only way to escape is through the blood of Jesus Christ.
I should have looked this up. I didn't, but it was... fairly early on in the gospel. At least it struck me at the time we got to it as, wow, this is happening already, where Matthew tells us that the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus.
Yeah.
They'd come to the conclusion. It didn't say that, boy, they were really upset or they were put out. It says they wanted to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
So that's been on their minds for a while.
Yeah.
I wonder why they didn't get it done before now. If they wanted to get him killed, it kind of, according to Matthew's chronology, it took him a while to pull it off.
He was a popular figure, much like John the Baptist. So there was a political risk involved in coming after somebody who is popular. And even as we're going to see, and we're going to actually read the text at some point, I hope.
That's coming up next.
Yeah. That they're fearful of the crowds. Now, we call this Holy Week, which it is, but it's also the week leading up to the Passover. And Passover is one of the great pilgrimage festivals for Israel when all the Jews come to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. All right? So there's thousands of pilgrims flocking to the city, many of whom come from up north in Galilee, and had seen Jesus doing wonderful things. And you've already this week had the reading of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So it was a politically tense situation for the Pharisees, for the chief priests who have their industry there at the temple, for the Roman governor, Pilate. It's a very tense situation.
Verse 33 of Matthew 21. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, They will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? But they said to him, He will put those wretches to a miserable death, and let out the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, Have you never read in the Scriptures, The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, because they held him to be a prophet. Pastor Henriksen, do you think that this parable, as Jesus has delivered it, is to be interpreted in a general fashion across the centuries, even down, primarily, down the centuries, even to you and me? Or do you think it's primarily a parable that was told speaking specifically to these Pharisees and these chief priests at this moment because of the situation as it was in Israel?
I think basically the latter, that it is primarily directed to Jerusalem and Jesus' Jewish opponents who had rejected him as the Messiah. That's the understanding of the vineyard and then being taken away from them and given to others.
All right, let's take a look at this. I'm thinking the master of the house is Father God.
Yes.
I'm thinking that the vineyard and the fence around it and the additions to it, the improvements, the wine press and the tower is Israel, is
yes.
The nation Israel.
Yes.
I'm thinking that the tenants are the children of Abraham, the people who entered the promised land by the miracles of God,
mm-hmm.
who inherited that land. Am I all right so far?
Yeah. Yeah.
All right. So apparently Jesus is trying to say something about these tenants, these descendants of Abraham, that has happened over the course of time.
Yes.
The people that he sends to them are the prophets.
Correct.
And he is obviously displeased at the way the tenants have handled their end of the deal. We might say, well, that's obvious. But I want you to talk about that a little bit. I want you to articulate what it is that the tenants, the descendants of Abraham, occupying nation Israel, got wrong.
All right. First of all, this image of God planting Israel in the land as his vineyard is not new to Jesus. Jesus is using imagery that we find in the Old Testament. The most famous example of the vineyard image is in the prophet Isaiah chapter 5. And I think it will be helpful. We won't read all passages that are background, but I think this one especially is helpful. If you look in Isaiah chapter 5, and this is a prophecy that the prophet Isaiah spoke some, 700 years earlier. And he says in Isaiah chapter 5, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Thus far the word of the Lord through Isaiah. And so Jesus is picking up on this.
Do you think that the people who are listening to Jesus, that Isaiah would come to the forefront of their mind?
I think so. This was a familiar text. Yeah. Now you asked, what did the tenants in the vineyard get wrong? Well, in this case, in Isaiah 5, you know, he was looking for righteousness and justice, and there was a bloodshed and violence and so forth. So their lives were not bearing the fruit that they should have been expected as God's people. Jesus mentions how they rejected the prophets who were sent to them. We think of, now what does he say? How they were treated, these messengers from the owner of the vineyard. He says,
Beat one, killed another, stoned another.
And if you look at the lives of some of the prophets in the Old Testament, this actually literally did happen. In 2 Chronicles 24, you read about a man named Zechariah. Now, this is not the Zechariah of a few centuries later who wrote the book bearing his name, but about 800 B.C. in the kingdom of Judah, there was a man named Zechariah who preached the word of God that was unpopular, and they took him and stoned him to death. So there's an example of that. Or think of the great prophet Jeremiah around the year 600. Who was imprisoned and actually thrown into a cistern, into a pit. So the prophets often were treated shamefully. You read about it also in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says that how they were mistreated, these heroes of the faith, and some were even sawn in two. This was a tradition not recorded in the Bible, that this happened to, I believe it was Isaiah. We don't find that in the Bible, but the tradition was that he was sawn in two. So many of the prophets were mistreated, and beaten up or stoned or killed.
So
Jesus talks about Jerusalem and says, "You who stone the prophets and kill the prophets and stone them, those who are sent to you." This is in Matthew chapter 23 that you're going to get to in a few days. Jesus says, Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it.
So when the master of the house comes looking for the fruit of the vineyard, what is he looking for in the allegory here? What constitutes good fruit of the vineyard?
It would be repentance. It would be lives that reflect God's character and his making them his chosen people. Above all, it would be to receive their Messiah.
If I were to say the answer to that question is good works, obedience, is that correct?
That would be half of an answer. That would be the fruit. We talk about the fruit of faith, but it starts with faith, trusting in the Lord and not in your own goodness.
What is in the Isaiah prophecy, what is a grape compared to a wild grape?
Well, obviously it's a difference in quality, that they weren't tending the vineyard properly, and it was just stuff that wouldn't be worth anything. Or imitation, like cheap imitation. Now, we're not studying Isaiah, we're studying Matthew, but it's obviously something of lesser quality.
So, we know from the rest of the Old Testament scriptures that deal with this period leading up to Jesus' appearance on the face of the earth, that one of the things that Israel really got wrong was the adoption of false gods.
Yeah.
And the practice of false religion. Is that found in this description here in Matthew 21? Do you see any hints of that?
Not necessarily there. That was certainly something that the Old Testament prophets like Elijah railed against, where they would actually have a syncretistic religion and bring in the Baals or the Asherahs and the high places and so forth and mix it with the worship of Yahweh, the Lord. That's not mainly what Jesus castigates. What Jesus upbraids Jerusalem for, and the leaders like the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, is their hypocrisy, their presumed superiority by keeping an outward resemblance of the law without grasping the heart of the law, externalizing it, and so forth, putting pride in their show of righteousness, and looking down their noses at lost children of Israel whom Jesus is restoring. Those were the sins that Jesus mainly upbraids them for. They're feeling they don't need to repent.
This text reminds me of the David and Nathan text. After David had sort of hatched a plan to take Bathsheba unto himself and to have her husband Uriah taken out of the picture.
I know where you're going with this, Chucky. Okay. You're absolutely right on target. Go ahead.
No.
I want to hear it from you. That's the point. I want to hear it from you.
All right. Well, I hope I get it right now. But David, I get the impression that David is kind of smug in satisfaction that everything that he has worked toward has worked, even though it is diametrically opposed to the Word of God.
Yeah, he's covered it up.
And Nathan comes and tells him a little story.
Yeah, draws him in,
and then after David essentially condemns himself by using his right thinking, common sense, to come to a conclusion about Nathan's story, then Nathan stuns him with the words, "You are the man." Here in this parable, we have Jesus telling this story, and the listeners, when he says, "Now what will the master of the house do?" the listeners don't hesitate. They come to the appropriate conclusion immediately. They say he will put those wretches to a miserable death.
He lets them pronounce the judgment out of their own mouth.
Don't you find that I find that fascinating.
Yes, it is. It is a brilliant technique because they can't escape then. They've already pronounced the judgment against themselves.
We're in Matthew 22 with Pastor Charles Henriksen. We're working verses 33 to the end of the chapter. If you'd like to join us, feel free, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
I'm Dale Meyer. Did you ever wonder what kind of pastor or deaconess will serve the good news to your children, grandchildren, and the coming generations? Prospective pastors and deaconesses regularly come to Concordia Seminary to consider careers in the Lord's service. Please pray for them. And please encourage young people you know to consider the ministry for their life's work. Thank you.
The essence of Friday afternoon is completely portable companionship for you on KFUO Radio, the essence of which is Christian music and conversation. Linda Bartlett joins us from Titus 2 for Life Ministries, and we're joined by Connie Grotefend from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, back from Australia. We'll find out about that. From 1 to 4 Friday, the essence of KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the most endearing things that has attracted me to the people we get to know really well in the Bible is that they appear before us as such real people. You get to know Abraham, Moses, David, St. Peter, and St. Paul so well because there's plenty about them in God's story as it unfolds before us. A character trait of St. Paul we encounter several times in his letters is his impatience. He may be 100 miles away from a community where he started up a new church, but he keeps worrying about them. He ended up worrying more and more precisely because he was separated from them. Just like us, he tended to fear the worst. So he sent back one of his co-workers, sometimes more than one, just to bring back a report. This was often the job of a young pastor named Timothy. Apparently, the apostle sent Timothy back again to the Macedonian city of Thessalonica. In one of his letters, he explained what he was thinking. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy and our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as has now come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Jesus once taught his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." St. Paul knew this. That didn't keep him from being anxious. To the apostle, faith was both the acknowledging of Jesus as his Savior and the continuing struggle to remain faithful to this Jesus. His struggle is also ours. Lord, may we live with hope, but help us also to be taught by your promises to believe in the blessed hope. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who brings light to our lives. Amen.
If it's in the headlines, we'll think about it. If it's a topic of conversation at the water cooler, we'll discuss it. If it's something we need to remember, I'll remind you. Hi, this is Dale Meyer, inviting you to hear the Meyer Minute on KFUO Radio. Weekday mornings and afternoons, I'll bring you fresh commentary from a Christian perspective. The Meyer Minute, addressing today's topics the way God sees it on KFUO Radio.
You listen to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our guest today is Pastor Charles Henriksen, pastor at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre. We're talking about Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. This is the so-called parable of the tenants. I had raised the question that Jesus uses this parable, describes it. It's not all that difficult to figure out. If the tenants are ungrateful, if they are wicked, then the conclusion he will put those wretches to a miserable death is not all that difficult to come to. But it does raise an interesting question, because there are those who are standing there, and we know they're there because it says when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables,
they're the ones he's talking about.
Yeah.
And they're the miserable wretches who should be put to death.
Yeah.
But they think that they think, and everybody who knows them thinks, they're as far from that reality as they can possibly get. No, they're not the miserable wretches. They're the highest example of a religious life in first century Palestine or Jerusalem. How do you explain that chasm?
Well, Jesus had also, though, exposed their hypocrisy through his teaching.
But they didn't think they were hypocrites.
Some people, I mean, the disciples of Jesus, those who followed him, could see that. And this was threatening to the Pharisees and to the chief priests, that their hypocrisy was being exposed by his denunciations. Jesus is going to ramp this up even more in Matthew 23 with his pronouncement of woes. This is taking place on Tuesday of Holy Week.
Boy, he is going to ramp it up. That's
yeah,
right.
Yeah, yeah. So, but they think that he's the miserable wretch. They're going to put him to death. You know, they understand what he's saying, but they think they can get him out of the way. And they don't reckon with that he really is the owner's son.
And I guess that's the thing that I marvel at, is that Jesus has just told them a parable which describes them as miserable wretches. And I'm quite sure that in their minds, they were convinced that there was no more miserable wretch than this Nazareth rabbi, this mm-hmm. Jesus of Nazareth.
Yeah.
They're both looking at each other, concluding that the other is the miserable wretch. And you ask yourself, how could you get your truth so twisted around so that you could come to two diametrically opposed perspectives and still hold on to them?
It's still that way today, isn't it?
It is.
People think that they're pretty good at the way they are, and they think that the religious people, like you and me, are the crazy people. And there's something wrong with us. And we admit there's something wrong with us, but we're saying there's something wrong with you, too. And there's something right with God in that he has sent his son to save us.
It seems like, now that Jesus has advanced these provocations, going into the temple and upsetting the tables, telling the parable of the two sons, telling the parable of the tenants, gotten the Pharisees' attention, it seems like this is the moment that is right for Jesus to point his finger at the Pharisees and say, you are the miserable wretches. You are the ones who stoned the prophets and killed those sent by God to you to bring truth to you. But instead he says, have you never read in the scriptures the stone the builders rejected? And he quotes Psalm 118. Do you think that the hearers, when they hear this reference to Psalm 18, go, oh, yeah, I never thought about that before. That all comes clear to me now. Or do you think they went, what in the world does that mean?
I think they are getting it in the context, because he says the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. They understand. In fact, it even says when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. I mean, so even they could perceive it on a certain level that this was directed against them, that they are the builders who have rejected something from the Lord. Now, who all exactly Jesus is, you know, that is still a bit shrouded to many people here. I mean, Jesus is identifying himself in the story as the master's son, as the son of God, actually. The people hold Jesus to be a prophet, which is true, but it's a little bit lowballing who Jesus is, too.
So do you think that the folks gathered around who are listening to this say to themselves, okay, well, Jesus thinks he's the stone. He's the stone in Psalm 118.
Yeah.
And the builders are these Pharisees.
Yeah.
And the builders are rejecting the rabbi. Okay, we got that. But the rabbi's gonna succeed. He's going to actually become the cornerstone. And this is all God's plan. Do you think that they understood that?
I don't know if they got all that. They could certainly tell that in rejecting Jesus, that Jesus is identifying them as the builders who are rejecting something come from God. That much is at least clear.
2,000 years later, do you get it? Do you look at this? Do you look at Psalm 118 and Matthew 21 and say, yeah, I get it?
I do. And because of the Holy Ghost.
And would you say that it's marvelous?
It is marvelous.
Why?
that this man getting crucified on a cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem in shameful manner, that this is the salvation of the world, and that he would become the cornerstone of a worldwide church of a billion people lasting for centuries and centuries, and that this is God's plan, and I'm blessed enough to be part of this. That's truly wonderful that this man Jesus rose from the dead. You know, we preach this, we use this Psalm 118 at Easter. This is, and the next verse is, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And in fact, this Psalm 118 is just one of the most profound and marvelous messianic psalms there is. It was used that week in connection with the Passover, Psalm 118. It was on everybody's mind, Psalm 118. So he's using that was right there in their at the forefront of their minds.
So if I were to read verse 43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you," and were to come to the conclusion that with this, Jesus pronounces judgment on the Jews, and they're out.
Yes.
If I were to come to that conclusion, would that be correct?
Yeah. I mean, that's a little oversimplified, but I mean, specifically Jerusalem and the Jews who reject their Messiah, that they have lost... They are losing their status as the chosen people of God.
So Jesus is not going to die for them.
No, he did die for them. In fact,
so they're not out.
They come in the same way you and I come in. But their status as the carriers of the message and God's chosen people on earth is coming to a conclusion. And the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years after this is the blow, but that is a microcosm of the destruction of the world that is coming. Now, what he's saying is that the vineyard, the church, if you will, is passing from what we call Old Testament Israel to the new people of God, the church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles, and it'll soon become predominantly Gentiles.
As you probably are aware, there seems to be no shortage of anti-Semitic people in the world, and even people who call themselves Christians who have found themselves holding anti-Semitic perspectives. If I were to use this verse 43 here as an anti-Semitic grounds, would that be inappropriate?
That would be inappropriate. First of all, you're talking to someone, namely myself, who grew up in the most Jewish neighborhood in the city of Chicago, who had truly some of my best friends were Jewish, and who loves the Jewish people. And I, you know, just on that, I couldn't do it. But biblically, you can't do it either. Jesus is pronouncing judgment on unbelieving Jerusalem. This by no means that God hates all Jews, or that we should hate all Jews, or that Jews are excluded from the church. That is not true. In fact, I know many Jewish Lutheran Christians. But they come in like we Gentiles come in, through faith in the Messiah. We are grafted in.
Now, you seem to be making the case that if you are a believer in this church era, mm-hmm. this church age, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, there's really no difference there.
That's
Everybody
right.
comes in by faith in Christ.
Yeah.
But the Bible does seem to make distinctions between the descendants of Abraham and the Gentiles. As it says here, "The kingdom will be taken away from you, the descendants of Abraham, and given to a people producing its fruits."
That is the children of Israel according to the flesh.
That other allegorical picture of, what is it, the olive tree?
Yeah.
The olive tree is the olive tree. And you and I as Gentiles are grafted into the olive tree.
Yeah.
We are like wild shoots. But see, there is a distinction there. The descendants of Abraham are still the olive tree. So, Here's my question. Mm-hmm. There are people, Christians, who have a... What do they call this? Dispensationalism?
Millennialists, Zionist Christians,
And they,
who think that Jews... that's a whole, you know, it's like the John Hagee types and, you know, who think that Israel gets in a different way and that that the church is going to be raptured up and there's going to be two last days, actually. Church is going to be raptured out and there's going to be a literal 1,000-year period and Jesus reigning in Jerusalem. And,
well, I'm not talking about all that. I'm just talking about two tracks to the end.
That's
Jewish
wrong.
Track, Gentile
That's
track.
That's wrong.
That is wrong?
Absolutely. Not all Israel is Israel, quoting St. Paul in Romans chapter 9. You can speak about Israel according to the flesh, or what Paul does is Israel, the Israel of faith. That is, all who have the faith of Abraham. And so St. Paul in Romans and in Galatians makes this case very clearly, that all of us are guilty under the law, whether we're Jews or Gentiles. Look at St. Paul in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, and that we're all come in. There's no distinction. We all come in the same way through faith in the justifying blood of Christ, latter part of Romans 3. And if you look at Romans 9 and 10 and 11, Paul talks about the relations of Jews and Gentiles. In Galatians 3, said there is in the church now, as baptized sons of Abraham, sons of God through faith of Abraham, there's no more Jews and Greeks in the church. We're all the same.
All right, so I'm reading this parable, and I'm trying to understand it. And thank goodness, it's not really all that terribly difficult to understand.
Yeah.
I went through the symbols with you, the master of the house being God, etc. And it's clear to me that we have good guys and we have bad guys.
Okay.
We have the good guys flowing from the house of the master, all those many that the master sent to the vineyard to get the fruit that was due him. Then we have the bad guys, the wicked tenants, who are not playing the game properly. So you work your way through and you're saying to yourself as you're watching this, what is the point? I thought perhaps I'd get a point in verse 42, but instead I got some obscure passage from Psalm 118. Not obscure to you, but obscure to me. And then we get to this. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Taken from the bad guys, given to the good guys. And the one who falls on this stone will be, what? Broken to pieces. Must be bad guys. And when it falls on anyone, it will, what? Crush him. Must be bad guys. What happened to the good guys in this parable? We have two lousy outcomes.
To say that there's good guys, first of all, he's saying that the role of the church will be as God's people on earth, chosen to bring the blessing to the nations of the world, nations of the earth, which was the role of Abraham and his descendants, but now is being expanded because the Gospels will come to the Gentiles. I mean, we need to hear this warning too. This is a warning. And we can learn from the example of unbelieving Israel. St. Paul does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and applies it to the church, that we should heed their example and not repeat their mistakes. Now, as we cannot turn into the chief priests and Pharisees of first century Israel, we as church can't do that either, thinking that we're supposed to somehow better in ourselves and that we don't need to repent. Otherwise, we're repeating the mistakes of Israel.
But you see, here's what I was expecting. And I feel like I just whiffed on a curveball here. I was expecting this to say, after all of this parable, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but the one who gives his fruit in due season, as is called for here in the parable, will be rewarded by the master of the house. I was expecting that kind of juxtaposition. Instead, I got one crushed and one broken to pieces.
The warning is that when you hear the word of the Messiah, when you hear the word of God's Son, coming to you, to not reject him. To not reject him. Now, that can come where the person stumbles on him and falls on him, doesn't get it. But, and it seems to be a stepping up in the second half of this verse, where he actively comes against you like a meteor and crushes you, which is a picture, I think, of what will happen to Jerusalem when God sends the Roman armies to destroy Jerusalem in AD 70. That's a fearful end. But the law will kill us either way. The warning is to not reject Jesus.
What do you mean the law will kill us either way?
Well,
that's not very hopeful.
You have to die before you can be raised up. All right? You need to realize that you are a sinner who has not produced righteous fruit, and that it is only by God's gift of his Son that you are forgiven.
What if I don't think I'm all that wicked of a tenant? I think I'm not the best tenant, but I think I'm a pretty good tenant, Pastor.
The tenants would be the people in the church, okay, first of all.
Yeah.
All right, whether Old Testament Israel or New Testament church. All right, so we are called to be stewards of what belongs to God. And we fail in our stewardship, in our tenancy. We don't always produce the fruit we need, and so we should be expected to produce. And so we need to repent of that, God will restore us.
So, let's see here. Let's see if I can say this and make sense. If I do not repent, then I will be crushed, I will be judged, I will be condemned. But if I hear this word, this call to repentance, I will still be broken, because I need to have my stiff neck, my stiff back, my resistance to God broken. But that is the path to repentance and inclusion in the vineyard.
Mm-hmm.
Those are two different things, even though both of the outcomes here sound bad. One has a...
I'm not sure in this particular verse... Now, what you're saying is true. I'm not sure that's exactly what this particular verse is saying. This is the most difficult verse in the text. Is there a difference between part A and part B? Are they two ways of saying the same thing? Just read it again. And the one who falls on this stone, that's Jesus, will be broken to pieces. That's not a good outcome.
But if you're going to be saved,
it falls on anyone, it will crush him. I think it seems to me that it's talking in both cases about people who don't get Jesus. The one person stumbles on the fact that Jesus is, that they need Jesus for their Savior, and they're broken to pieces. And the other is when he actively comes against you and crushes you in judgment, which will happen to Jerusalem.
Remember when, I hope I don't get this wrong. Was it Isaiah was confronted by God? And he said, oh, woe is me.
Yeah.
I am a man of unclean lips.
Right, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah chapter 6.
Was he stumbling over the stone at that point? Was he broken to pieces because he was aware of his condition at that point?
See, I think we're mixing maybe a couple of categories. One is that the law breaks us, and that is true. I mean, you can get that from many other passages. It seems to me in this particular passage, it's talking about people not getting Jesus as the one sent from God. And that's a bad thing.
So, in your mind, as you picture this, this is the way I picture it.
Mm-hmm.
I picture, as you pointed out, thousands of pilgrims have come into Jerusalem. As soon as Jesus shows his face in Jerusalem, I can't imagine that a crowd of people doesn't form around him.
Yeah.
That crowd is going to include just regular folks. It's going to include Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law and scribes, the religious elite. Probably going to be some Gentiles sprinkled in there as well. Maybe some Roman soldiers to make sure nothing's going wrong. It's quite a crowd. when Jesus says this, talks about the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Do you think that he is looking past the centurion, past the Gentile, past the Jewish peasant, right at the religious elite and speaking directly to them? Or is he talking to everybody?
I think both. I think he's addressing particularly the chief priests and the Pharisees, but others are overhearing it. And when he's pronouncing judgment on them, you can draw inferences from that, that what they're doing is wrong and let's not go their way. All right? If you have ears to hear what Jesus is saying, that their rejection of him is a huge mistake.
Now, this is an interesting word here in my Pastor John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible. They perceived that he was speaking about them.
Yeah.
Perceived is not they knew, at least not in my English understanding. If it would have said, well, they knew that he was speaking about them, that would suggest something different to me than that they perceived. Perceived seems to suggest that they all looked at each other and said, well, you know what, I think he's talking about us. Do you think he's talking about us? I think he's talking about us.
I'm looking at the Greek, and it could be translated, they knew. It's from the Greek verb gnosko. Egnoson is the past tense there. They knew that concerning them he was speaking.
Based on the Greek, then, do you think it's appropriate for us to conclude that he landed a direct shot on their chins at this moment, and they knew it?
Yeah, they realized it, they knew it, they perceived it. I wouldn't quibble. There's not a distinction among the English vocables you could use there.
And do you think that this just reinforced what they already knew? Or do you think that this parable and this confrontation took the thing to a whole new level?
I think it is taking it to a higher level. I mean, the tension is getting so hot and high, you could cut it with a knife. And it's only going to get more intense as you go over the next couple of chapters.
About a minute and a half left here. And this is the key question. These wicked servants, Pharisees, did not think they were wicked servants.
Mm-hmm.
And most folks, maybe all of the people who are listening to you and me right now, do not think of themselves as wicked servants. If they try to force themselves to think of it that way, well, they can, because that might seem like the right biblical thing to do. But for the most part, people do not think of themselves as the wicked servants that are depicted here. So you got about a minute to convince me that I need to think of myself that way.
Look, it's the human story. I mean, it didn't start with Israel. It started with Adam and Eve, who were tenants in a garden. And they were the original wicked tenants because they thought they could make their own decisions about right and wrong, about good and evil. And we all do that, every single one of us. We want to be our own God and make our own decisions about how we're going to run whatever vineyard we're in. And that is sin. And the great news is that by Jesus going to Jerusalem and suffering an unjust death, that by his sacrifice, he has atoned, he has forgiven, he has paid the debt that we all owe, and by his rising up, this is marvelous. This is God's doing, and he's established this church now to be the bearer of this good news.
And on this day, I acknowledge that you are right. Now what should I do?
Be that people of God. Be in the church and bear that fruit by God's grace and spirit. And in the fruit in your lives, the fruit of your words, God will give you the ability to do it through Christ.
Pastor Charles Henrikson, thank you, sir.
All right.
Not
You're
an
welcome.
Easy passage. Coming up next, we're going to ask the pastor, Pastor Stephen Krenz, Trinity Lutheran Church, Hoffman, Illinois. Due up next. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.